Derek, I appreciate you. I appreciate our friendship. I don't know. I probably met you. You were 17 years old. How old are you now? I'm a few years older than you, not that many. And so as life goes on, I do appreciate long-term friendships. And you and I, hopefully you feel the same way. But I know you razzed me about my golf game, although we haven't played golf in forever. But appreciate you. Just come up, share your heart. And please welcome Derek.
Thank you. Always an honor to be here. So thankful to be here with my in-laws. I've recently been thinking in my heart how blessed I am to have Ford and Sarah as my in-laws. Thank you for being who you are and for being the pillars and patriarch and matriarch of this area. And we are all blessed. I probably don't say that enough. So thank you. Good choice, Pastor Mike. I told him, the only time it would be an issue in the rain, I said, is when I was in Africa, we had thunderstorms come down, like monsoon rains come down on a tin roof. I said, that was pretty bad. I couldn't say anything. They couldn't hear anything. He goes, it's a tin roof. Well, today I'm going to share a message called God's Secret Plans. And my habit now, when I travel and speak, is to take some spiritual bread that we are enjoying and eating in my home church, Grace Life, down in Avon, and to bring that where I go. This is what you're about to hear is a message and themes in this message that have greatly encouraged me personally, my wife and I, our marriage, our family, our children, and our church community. And I believe it'll encourage you today as well. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. We are in the life of Joseph. Actually, this message, God's Secret Plans, excuse me, is from a series that we are doing down at Grace Life called The Gospel of Joseph. And I'll share a little bit more in a minute about that. We're going to read a good chunk of scripture here, so let's get to it. Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, Israel, Jacob. And he made Joseph a coat of many colors. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more with his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said, here I am. Go down to verse 23, please. We'll continue the story there. And when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. That's the one his father gave to him. And they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, Reuben, the older brother, he was away for a little bit. When he saw that he was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. This is God's word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to see and hear beautiful things in this text, this story. Draw us into it and draw us to you. Amen. This message is based on a message influenced by a message that Tim Keller preached called The Hiddenness of God. Some of you may know that I'm deeply involved in the whole wrestling community down in Western New York. I run a youth wrestling club called Slingshot Wrestling Club. My kids are involved. My daughter Joy, by the way, won a national title this year. So good job, Joy. And that's really a mission field for me and my wife and my family. And I like to say I'm a wrestling coach cleverly disguised. I'm a missionary cleverly disguised as a wrestling coach. We have tons of opportunities to share Christ with people, and we have a lot of Facebook friends now that are not yet Christian and are from the wrestling community. And one of my wrestling friends recently posted on Facebook with some words that aren't so kind as these. I'm paraphrasing. He basically said, "If God's really in charge, he must be incompetent." He's saying, look at all the bad stuff that's happened to me. Look at my life. Look at the world. If God is great, if God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is my life the way it is? If he is in charge, then he's not very good at what he's doing. And yet this passage that we're reading here in this story is perhaps one of the greatest passages in Scripture to speak to that question and that thought. What you have here is not a list of theological assertions or concepts like we would have in the epistles or the New Testament or doctrines. We have a story. And I believe if you let this story draw you in afresh this morning, it'll encourage you in a fresh way. You'll look at things differently, especially the bad things, whether it's your life personally or whether it's what's going on in the world today. Tim Keller says this about the story of Joseph. He said, "God's silence is not absence. Often when God seems the most hidden, he's working the most for us." Love that. God's silence is not absence. What we see in Genesis 37 is three things that are hidden. Number one, hidden brokenness. Number two, hidden purposes, the hidden purposes of God. And number three, there's hidden grace. This story is a picture, is full of pictures of grace. It's full of pictures of the gospel. It's full of pictures of Jesus. Let's talk about the hidden brokenness that's in this story. How many of you have seen a picture of Mount St. Helens before or after the eruption in 1980? You know, a mountain is majestic and beautiful. I spent time in Tanzania, and we were in Arusha, which was right at the base of Mount Meru, literally a mile away, 12,500 feet tall. It's 100 degrees down below. There's snow on top of the mountain. And 50 miles away was Mount Kilimanjaro. And that one stood 19,500 feet tall. You could see it, depending on the weather, you could see it from 50 miles away. Majestic, beautiful. Mount St. Helens was like that, and yet in 1980, something happened that most people in the world did not foresee, maybe a few people who study these kinds of things, but there was lava, magma under the surface that was about to blow the top off of this mountain. And when it did, it was awesome and scary and terrifying, and it destroyed that whole part of the landscape of Washington. People were killed, and a place that had been a favorite hiking site of outdoorsmen was just totally destroyed. It looks like a, you know, sort of an apocalyptic scene even to this day, as it's still a recovering area from that explosion as the top literally blew off the mountain. And that's a picture of Jacob's family here. Jacob was a man who had a severe inner neediness, and it really goes back to his childhood. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau. And what we have in that story is, much like this one, we have a father who has sowed poison into his family through favoritism. It says that his father Isaac loved Esau. Esau was a man of the field. It says that his mother loved Jacob because he dwelt among the tents. I don't know, it's probably, if you brought it into modern terms, probably Esau loved guns and football. And Jacob was probably a little quieter. Maybe he was the artiste, maybe a barista at Starbucks. But he was a mama's boy. And Esau was a man's man. And so this whole thing played out in the family where Jacob stole the blessing, he deceived his father. And in the whole process of this thing, one of the things that you see in Jacob's life is he had this deep inner neediness. You see the ache, you see the pain, you see the dysfunction and the brokenness because he never got the affection or affirmation from his father that he wanted. Even while he's stealing the blessing, dressed up like Esau, his father is suspicious, he's old and blind, he's going to give the firstborn blessing to the son, which would basically be deputizing one of his sons to be the leader of the clan. Even in the midst of that, his father, Isaac, who's going blind, doubts that it's Esau, and he calls him close, and he smells him. Finally, Isaac believes him because he smells the smell of the field, which is part of the costume that Jacob is wearing. And the whole countenance of Isaac changes. He smiles. He's warm-hearted, and he gives this blessing. What's really painful about that part of the story is it wasn't actually Jacob he was loving. It was Esau. Jacob was in Esau's costume. And so this deep inner neediness drove Jacob. We see this thing in his heart, this hole, this gaping hole in his heart. And he went from emotional center to emotional center. First it was his father. He didn't get what he longed for from his father, never got the affection, never got the affirmation that he longed for from his father. Jacob ran to a distant land, to distant relatives, and there he saw Rachel. And she became his new emotional center. What we see in that part of the story with Jacob is he is absolutely, totally smitten with her to the point that he strikes a deal with his uncle Laban that is absolutely absurd, way beyond the cost of a dowry of that day. He works 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Turns out to be 14 because Laban deceived him like Jacob deceived Isaac. And so Rachel becomes his new idol, his new emotional center. And then we see in this part of the story that this hole is still there. This inner neediness is still there in Jacob. And he sows the same poison into his family that was sown into his life when he was a child. And Joseph becomes his new idol. And he made no effort at all to hide the fact that Joseph was his favorite son. He gave him the coat of many colors, a sign of extravagant love. And he was actually marking his son for the sake of everyone, including his other sons, for the sake of everyone looking. He's basically saying, I love this guy more than everybody else. Joseph really had become his center, his idol. Now, folks, we ought to love our children, but our children make terrible gods. It's funny, I mean, just as a side note, you look at some movies in America and we go, well, this movie is about a guy who was selling his soul to his business and then he had this life-shaking experience, and at the end of the movie, he realized that his family was everything. And we read reviews and go, that's a Christian movie. No, it isn't. He just switched idols. Okay, Jesus alone ought to be the center of our hearts and our lives, and our family, everything is arranged around him. Family actually works better. You're not doing your kids any favor when you put your kids in front of your relationship with God. You're not doing them any favors. You're actually poisoning them. And that's what we see happening here is he's putting his son in front of his other sons visibly, publicly, and this poison, this lava is flowing. That's Jacob's brokenness. What do we see in Joseph? He's broken too. It says he's 17 years old. Okay, he's a teenager, he's a cocky kid who's got his father's favoritism. And so if you look at the way Joseph interacts with his brothers, he's very insensitive. He almost interacts in a way that is sociopathic, where he doesn't even recognize how his actions, his behavior is affecting other people. He has no emotional response at all to them except arrogance. And it says also he gave a bad report to his father about his brothers. Now, every time that's used in the Hebrew, it usually indicates that there's something false about it. So it's not just bad, it's false. So he would actually go and observe his brothers, and he would go and tell on them with an exaggerated report, and he'd make them look bad. And his family not doing so good. And all of a sudden, this whole situation plays out where ultimately what we see is Joseph was on his way. He's a prideful young man on his way to becoming a wicked person. His brothers were on their way to becoming wicked people, but God intercepts them and intercepts Joseph with this story. God's grace intercepts Joseph and puts him on a path that will sanctify him and puts him on a path that will change him. And so there's brokenness in Jacob. There's brokenness in Joseph. There's brokenness in his brothers. They're bitter. They're angry. The Bible uses the word hatred. They hate him. They hate their brother. Now, considering their brokenness, here's one of the things that makes this story so amazing. Where's the hero? Why is this even in the Bible? Okay, if the Bible is the way that a lot of people in society perceive it, that it's sort of a religious Aesop's fables, it has value to the extent that it teaches a couple good morals to people, it gives us a moral foundation, and it sets up these moral heroes and these moral examples, and then we imitate them. So we hear the story of David and say, be like David. He had faith and boldness and courage, and you need to have faith and boldness and courage. And be like Gideon. He was scared, and he got over his fear, and he went and he fought battles for God. Be like who in this story? Who's the moral hero? Who's the example? Where is it? Out of the mouth of it was this guy, right?
Yeah.
Give me five. He got it. I'm going to read his commentary when he's 40 years old. He's right. God is the hero of this story. And that's really how we ought to look at the whole Bible, by the way. God is the hero of the Bible. God is the hero of David. God is the hero of Gideon. God is the hero of Moses. God is the hero of Jacob and Joseph. Because up to this point, these are the most unheroic heroes in the Bible. Joseph, cocky kid. Jacob, just a dysfunctional person who has these relationships that are dysfunctional. His brothers, they're villains at this point. Here's what Tim Keller says about that idea. The Bible's purpose is not just to show us how to live good lives. The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and saves you from the sin and brokenness. Otherwise, you would never be able to overcome yourself. So today we're going to pull back the veil a little bit and look at God's secret plans. We just looked at the hidden brokenness. We're going to look at the hidden purposes of God in this story, how God designs a journey for Joseph to deal with a hidden brokenness that's inside of him, that one day he might use Joseph to bless others and to rescue others. Okay, hidden brokenness, hidden sin. What we're going to look at now is the hidden purposes of God, God's secret plans, because just under the surface, if we'll look, we'll see that as well. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the dreams and the accidents in this story, the dreams and the accidents, or the dreams and the coincidences. Let's talk about the dreams. The dreams are pretty interesting, especially in a cultural context. If there was one iron law in society, in Hebraic society, it was that the older never bowed to the younger. The younger always bowed to the older. The younger always served the older. That was the way society worked. That was the way generations would rise and fall, is one generation would be coming to its twilight, and another generation would come up, and it was always the firstborn son who would receive that blessing. That's why there's so much scandal in this story and in the heritage of Abraham. These were extremely hierarchical societies, extremely patriarchal societies. So these dreams that Joseph was having were radically culturally scandalous. But here's what God's saying, because God gave the dreams. God's going, hey, heads up to everybody. I'm going to bring a salvation into your family that will turn its customs and values upside down. We have to remember that God had a dream that he gave to Jacob for saving the world through, I'm sorry, to Abraham. He would save the world through Abraham's family. And that's one of the reasons we're tracking this story in the Old Testament. That's why it's here, is we're tracking the lineage of the Messiah, because one day the Messiah would come from this family. And God's giving a heads up. I'm going to turn your customs, your traditions upside down. Because God had a dream for the salvation of this family from a famine that was coming. We find out later in the story there's a famine, a 7-year famine that's coming. And God has a dream to rescue this family from that famine and to rescue this family from sin through the Messiah who would come through this family and also through the sanctification, the defeating of sin within them that would come through the things that they went through in this story. But this dream was radically and utterly different than anything society thought was possible. And that's one of the reasons the family was outraged by this dream, was they thought it was no way, there's no way it could be true. Is Jack in here? Yeah, there's a little Jack down here. You see the kid laying in the, you can lie back down. Jack says funny things all the time. You know, sometimes I post him on Twitter and he makes us laugh all the time. But you know, when the little guy comes into the room and says something, everybody just goes, okay, and laughs. You don't take it seriously, you know? If Jack came into the room down here at the farm and he said, hey, I had a dream last night, Grandma and Grandpa, that you would one day bow down to me. Oh, and also all of you, and Mom and Dad, you also. We'd go, sure, Jack, okay, right, that's going to happen. Or what if Jack came in to me one day and said, Dad, I had a dream that within 1 year, I'm going to be the primary breadwinner in our home. We'd think that was a joke, right? It seems impossible. And it culturally, it just turns our values and the way we do life on its head. Yet, though these dreams are radically different than what society thought was possible, they were still the word of the Lord for the salvation of this family from famine and from sin. So those are the dreams. And these dreams begin to happen, they begin to play out through a series of accidents or a series of coincidences. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped part of the text in Genesis 37. I didn't want to use the entire sermon time reading the passage. So here's what I left out. A series of coincidences begins to unfold, and it looks like chance happenings. First of all, Jacob decided to send Joseph to check on his brothers who were grazing the herds at Shechem. Meanwhile, the brothers decided to move from Shechem to a remote place called Dothan. Dothan was so remote that if anything bad happened there, nobody would notice. Joseph, on his way to Shechem, runs into a stranger who happened to overhear that the brothers were moving from Shechem to Dothan. The one guy who heard them happened to run into Joseph and happens to tell Joseph that they're not in Shechem anymore. They're in Dothan, so Joseph knows where to go, to this remote area. When Joseph arrived, Reuben, the older brother, happened to be there to keep him from being killed, but Reuben happened not to be there to keep him from being sold. All these accidents, these coincidences, happen in a certain sequence. Now, here's the amazing thing. If none of these things happened, everybody dies. Brothers, Jacob, Joseph, the Egyptians, the people in the land of Canaan. If Joseph had been killed, everybody dies, because there's a famine coming and he would be the wise servant leader who would navigate a nation through the famine as he predicted that it would come, and the Lord gave him a gift of wisdom to know how to bring the nation through that. Let's say Joseph had not been killed, and then the brothers had mercy and said, you know what, it was just a bad moment, let's forget this happened, we're not going to kill him, and we're not going to sell him into slavery. If they didn't sell him into slavery, everybody dies. Joseph had to be put in, into a place of power through these circumstances by the hand of the Lord. So what must we conclude when we look at this story? Every one of these accidents, every one of these tiny little coincidences couldn't be a coincidence, because if any one of them didn't happen, everybody dies, including you and I spiritually. Because Joseph is the protector of the seed of the Messiah, which is in his brother Judah. Do you see what's at stake here in these little accidents? If Joseph didn't run into the stranger, if Reuben happened not to be there when he arrived, or if Reuben was there and stopped them from selling him into slavery, what we see in this story is an amazing, right under the surface, an amazing involvement of the hand of providence working in Joseph's life and in Jacob's family to preserve the seed of the Messiah who is coming. And here's what else is astonishing in this story. Up until this point in Genesis, God is pretty active. I mean, God is flexing his mighty, powerful arm. Through creation, he speaks, and there's worlds, there's animal kingdoms, there's people, there's stars, there's moon. God causes the flood and to judge the world, and we see God's mighty arm being flexed throughout the pages of Genesis. He's very active, but when you get to the story of Joseph, God's activity just flatlines. He doesn't seem to do anything anywhere in this passage. He doesn't speak. He doesn't act. He doesn't do any miracles. God isn't even referred to in this part of the story. Tim Keller says, God seems to be utterly, absolutely, completely absent. You're going to have trouble finding any other chapter in the book of Genesis where God seems to be completely absent, but that's the artistry of the author. Because though God seems to be completely absent on the surface, he must have been managing down to the minutest details every little thing that happened. All the chaotic things, all the awful things, all the terrible things, all the things that make no sense. He was arranging things for the salvation of his family and for us. And he later says, God's wise redeeming love is completely compatible with terrible things happening in the lives of those he loves. God's wise redeeming love is completely compatible with terrible things happening in the lives of those he loves. As I was preparing this message, I had my iTunes plan on my computer, and this old song came on by an artist named Michael W. Smith. A song called Hand of Providence. And there's a line in that song that just struck me as so true, and it so captures to me what, you know, how I would describe what believing that God is sovereign, that God is in control. When I believe that, what happens to my heart? And here's what Michael W. Smith says in the song. He says, Providence, providence, see it laying down the cornerstone. The hand of providence, it's evident. We can never make it on our own. Apportioning the power, weighing all that it entails, giving us the fulcrum and the balance to the scales. Oh, the hand of providence is guiding us through choices that we make. Oh, the hand of providence is reaching out to help us on our way. Providence, ever since any thesis ever entered man, the hand of providence has been our best defense. Those ways are sometimes hard to understand. From the dying of a heartbeat to another soul reborn, from in between and circling our thoughts of love and war, the hand of providence is guiding us through choices we make. The hand of providence is reaching out to help us on our way. Yeah. It's in there too. There's a yeah in there. The hand of providence has been our best defense. What got Joseph through all this stuff? If you look at the end of the story, when the brothers come and they bow themselves low, terrified for their lives before Joseph, and he says, don't do it. He says, I forgive you. He says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. He saw intention in everything that happened. He said, God sent me before you to prepare a way for the saving of a nation. He looks at everything that he went through as a vehicle prepared by God to get him to the palace. What was the vehicle? We just read about some of it. His brother's betrayal. His brother's selling him into slavery. providence was his best defense. What do you think got him through those dark days in the prison when he seemed to be forgotten? When he was framed by Potiphar's wife? He could have gotten bitter, like many of us get. We blame people, we blame circumstances, blame God. Instead, he said, providence is my best defense. My wife and I have been through three miscarriages. I remember on our first one, we lost the baby, and a well-meaning sister in Christ came up to us and said, oh, I just wish that God would have told me that the devil was going to come and take that baby out of your womb, because then maybe I would have prayed and stopped it. And Heidi and I are like, wait, hold up. Is that in Scripture? Is that what we believe? Is that what the Scriptures teach? That Satan is sovereign? That any time he wants, he can just come in and just rip the baby out of my wife's womb? That he's that powerful? Is that how this thing works? And we went to Scripture, and we went to prayer, and we went to fasting. We said, Lord, teach us. Who is sovereign? Because we realized we had three choices. We're sovereign, and we just needed to find just the right amount of faith in order to win the day and save this baby. Or like this woman, well-intentioned, believed, Satan is sovereign. Or maybe God is sovereign. Job said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. Did you hear the language there? It was wind and storm and bandit and flame. And he said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. That's where we landed. The hand of providence is our best defense. We said, Lord, we will trust you, that you are in control. Lord, that all things work for the good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, we trust you that you are in this somewhere. This is a vehicle to take us somewhere. We trust you that you make everything bend and bow to your purposes. Verse 23 and 24 of Genesis 37 tells us the brutal thing that happened to Joseph. It says, he was stripped by his brothers. And the word stripped in Hebrew means to be skinned like an animal. Joseph was probably humiliated and naked before his siblings. It says they threw him into a pit. That word in Hebrew means to dump a dead body or to throw a dead body in a grave. They treated him like a dead man. And if the word Hebrew ever uses this word, it literally refers to abandoning someone unto death. We also know, though it doesn't tell us until chapter 42, when the brothers are remembering these days, we know that Joseph cried out in the darkness. And folks, if it didn't happen just like this, everyone would have been lost. Not only would they have been lost physically, but they would have been lost spiritually. We see later in Genesis that only because Joseph was rejected, only because he was sold into slavery, only because he suffered was Joseph saved from himself. God sanctified him. He transformed him through this process. Joseph was saved from his pride that was going to make him a wicked person, and God made him a Christ-like servant leader who could lead a nation and deliver a nation. And only because of all this tragedy, ultimately, were his brothers saved from the hate that was going to make them wicked people. Because we later on see through this story and through the way that Joseph interacted with them when they finally saw him again, we see Judas step forward, the ringleader in the story of the betrayal. He steps forward. And where at one time he sacrificed his brother to save himself, he steps forward when Joseph wants to put Benjamin in prison. And he says, no, let his blame fall on me. Let me suffer in his place. Now Judah is willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. Judah, the seed of Christ, is walking in the shoes of his greater son, who would one day come and give himself and let the blame fall on him and suffer for the world. Judah, a type of Christ. Jesus, the truer and better Judah. His brothers were saved from the hate that was making them wicked people. And even Jacob was saved from the idolatry and dysfunction, the idolatry of his son Joseph that was making him a dysfunctional person. And maybe you're going, wait a second, wait, why does it have to be so brutal? Doesn't God answer prayer? He does. Absolutely, he does. Doesn't God do miracles? Yes, he does. Then why does it have to be so brutal in this part of the story? Why does it have to be so brutal in our lives sometimes? Couldn't God have done it a different way with Joseph? Maybe send an angel with a bunch of rebukes. Yeah, like the Christmas Carol story. Joseph just goes to sleep and a few angels visit him during the night and kind of fly him over his life and show him how bad he is. And he wakes up and everybody sings Christmas songs and hugs and has a cooked goose for everyone. Or what about sending a sign in creation? You know, Joseph is going to Shechem and all of a sudden the clouds, he sees a message. He said, well, what is it? It says something. Joseph, thou art a punk. I need to repent, I guess. Well, here's the thing. Joseph is like us. Some things you can't be told, some things you have to be shown. And did you know that centuries later in Dothan, something very similar happened in the same city? Hundreds of years later, Dothan became a great city, and the prophet Elisha and his servant were there. They were under attack. They cried out, just like Joseph. And this time, the Lord sent a heavenly army to smite the enemy army. Now, maybe you hear that and go, that's what I'm talking about. That's the God I serve. That's how prayer should work. Hang on. Same Bible, same God, same place, same prayer. Save me in a pit. Save me. First case, Joseph, no chariots. Second case, chariots. Why? Well, Elisha's salvation was a simple physical salvation. Joseph's salvation was far more complex. If he was delivered when he cried out, he would have died later on in a much more profound way spiritually. Joseph had to be lost to be saved. He had to go on a journey. And that's why Tim Keller says, God was caring as much for Joseph in his silence and hiddenness as he was caring for Elisha with all that immediate dramatic action. And here's my question to you today. Do you have a box for that? Do you believe that? Sometimes Peter is freed from prison. Sometimes John the Baptist is left in prison. Do you believe that God is sovereign and working in both situations? Joseph and Elisha, Peter and John the Baptist. If you believe that, truly, with all your heart, that nothing can come against you that can separate you from the love of God in Christ and can destroy the sovereign purposes of God in your life. If you believe that, think how strong you'd be in the face of your trials. If you believe that when God doesn't seem to be answering prayers, but he's working things out some other way, think how strong you'd be. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, the hymn writer says, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. What's he saying? Providence is my best defense, he's saying. If you believe that God is working just as lovingly in Joseph's life as he was in Elisha's life, then you could really sing that song. The singer is saying, whatever my lot, all my trials do is help me. They're not my enemies anymore. He's saying, suffering, bring it on. All you do is deepen my love and my faith and my worship. At worst, you'll kill me. But I have a God who turns all deaths into resurrections. In Philippians 3, Paul actually said that he longed for the sufferings of Christ. If you're not there yet, please raise your hand. And yet Paul knew, understood, and believed that there's two kinds of heroes, and there's two kind of moments in the lives of a Christian. There's moments of triumph, and there's moments of suffering. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, it lists both kinds of heroes. Those who triumphed, women received back their dead. They put foreign armies to flight. Those who suffered, some were chained, stoned, put in prison, sawn in two. They went about destitute, mistreated, and persecuted. It does not say that those who triumphed had more faith than those who suffered. What it does say is they all lived by faith. In other words, they all did what they did for the glory of God. And they sought to give God glory through their circumstances, whether it was abounding or abasing, whether it was trials and suffering or whether it was triumphing, that they would give glory to God in their circumstances. That's what the Bible says, that they're both heroes. You know, this week I'm watching the Olympics. We're involved in, like I said, involved in wrestling. There's a couple of wrestling heroes. Jordan Burroughs, he's 142-2 in international competition. Gold medal winner 4 years ago, hardly ever lost a match since he started wrestling at the senior level. Well, he went 1-2, didn't even place in the Olympics this year. And I put the camera in his face, and he was weeping. He said, I let my country down. I let my wife down. I let my kids down. It's the hardest day of my life. Helen Maroulis. By the way, Jordan Burroughs is a Christian. His teammate, Helen Maroulis, won the first gold medal ever for a female wrestler against a Japanese woman who lost one match in the history of her international career. She's got 16 world titles and 3 gold medals. Helen Maroulis beat her. They're both Christians. And I walked away, my wife and I are talking about it, and I said, what we're about to see in the weeks to come is the two ways that God glorifies himself. He's going to glorify himself through Jordan Burroughs and his pain and suffering, and he's going to glorify himself through Helen Maroulis through her triumphs, but we're going to see the glory of God in all of it, and we already are. This stuff matters. This stuff hits you on the wrestling mat. This stuff hits you where you work. It hits you at home. It hits you where you go to school. It hits you in the practical things of your life. God doesn't create or perform evil. He doesn't create pride or betrayal, but he arranges all of it for my good and for his glory. He makes every pain and every trial bow to his will. He overrules it. Now listen. God has a dream like he did for Joseph. He has a dream for your future glory. But the plain fact is, before it's all over, it's going to look stupid. And Joseph's life, see, we have the benefit of seeing the end of Joseph's life, don't we? Right? We see Joseph going through this stuff. We're like, hang on, Joe, it's okay. Like, a couple pages and everything's good right here. Hang in there. You don't have the pages in your life. So Joseph's story is given to us to stand in for you so that you know there's some pages at the end of this story where he does work all things for the good, where he is your best defense, where we'll see that his secret plans and secret purposes have been working the whole time, and you'll look back and you'll say, God is sovereign. God is in control. God sent me to this place for his glory and my ultimate good. Isaiah had a dream of another ruler who would come. Another Joseph who would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, not 20. Who would be betrayed by his brothers. Who would ascend to the right hand of the most powerful person in the nation, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He spoke of this ruler in Isaiah 9. He said, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. But like Joseph, this child, this ruler would suffer before he would rise. Jesus, our Joseph, Jesus the Christ, who knew no sin like Joseph did. Jesus, who was already a prince, who already ruled but made himself lowly, suffering on a cross to rescue a lost world. Then he was raised from death and rules again, but not without his church. He is our Joseph. He is our deliverer. We are the brothers who betrayed him. Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus for 30. Like Joseph, Jesus rose to the right hand of power, to the right hand of the Father to rescue us. And like Joseph, he forgives us as Joseph forgave his brothers, and he welcomes us to his salvation. Jesus, the truer and better Joseph. Jesus, the truer and better Judah. How do we apply this message? Number one, ask God to give you peace about your trials. Number two, trust him, trust him, trust him. there was a ship at sea in the middle of the Atlantic in a terrible storm. The passengers under deck assumed their death. A young man went up. He wanted to look at the storm that was going to take his life. And he came back down a minute later and he said to the passengers below deck, "We're going to be okay." And they said, "Well, why do you say that? The storm hasn't subsided at all." And he said, "Well, when I went up, I looked at the captain and he smiled at me and waved at me." And he said, and I thought, "Well, the captain's okay. The captain's smiling, so must be we're going to be okay." And they did live. And I hope what this message has done is pull you up on deck and look over your shoulder and look at your captain. He's smiling. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." What does that mean? His joy. He lives in a perpetual state of enthusiasm, A.W. Tozer says. Says he laughs at his enemies. "It gives me peace." He's waving at me and smiling in the storm. Trust him, trust him, trust him. Don't look at the storm, look at him. And finally, number three, be patient. God's plans take time to unfold. God's servants often tried to hijack the plan. Perhaps one of the greatest sins as far as consequences goes ever committed in the history of the world was impatience when Abraham had his Ishmael. And two nations continue to war today because those two brothers hate each other. Because Abraham couldn't wait for the promise and was impatient. Be patient. Listen, you don't have to understand everything. You don't have to know everything. Matter of fact, if you did, then what makes you different than God? Isn't what makes God God the fact that he knows more than you, that he sees more than you, and that he has a perspective you don't have? So don't try to be God by demanding that you understand everything right now in this moment. Look at Joseph's life. Let it stand in for you. And keep your eyes on the Father and trust him as he takes you through your story. Because there's pages left to be written. There's things you don't understand. There's delayed answers to prayer. There's broken dreams. But God is the keeper of your dream. He's the sanctifier of your heart. He is your salvation. He is your Judah. He is your Joseph. He is your hero. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be just encouraged by this, Lord. I know this is, it's a lot easier to preach a message that just talks about what you did with Elisha. But Joseph's in Scripture too, and it's there to encourage us. And I pray the power of the gospel that's in Joseph's story, Lord, would be communicated to our spirits, and we would leave this place and walk in a new level of confidence and joy and peace and life and perspective as we sit with Christ in heavenly places and see with your eyes, hear with your ears, even just a little bit. Encourage those who are suffering in trials right now. Father, I pray that you would give them just a resolution to go through it for the glory of God and to trust you in it, that you are their best defense. Lord, that you do watch over their souls, that you know how to take care of what belongs to you. We confess our trust in you. We confess our trust in Jesus who brings us to the Father. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.